In the year 1520, a professor at the University of Wittenberg, Central Germany, professor of Bible and theology, the most popular professor in all of Europe at that time, his lectures drew thousands of students from all over Europe. His name was Martin Luther. In preparing those lectures in his study, the so-called black study in the monastery there in Wittenberg, because he was a member of the Augustinian monastery, preparing those lectures from the Bible, not from books of theology, but from the Bible. And he had learned to understand the original language of the Bible. Later was to translate the Bible from those original languages into the German. And by the way, Martin Luther's translation of the German Bible in 1500, he finished about 1536, is the standard translation to this day. An amazing thing. That man had his finger on the pulse of the German people. He was a man of the people. He was a peasant boy to start with before he became the most brilliant scholar in Germany and the greatest professor in the land. But he had learned the truth of the book of Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, that the just shall live by faith. And he had put his trust in the Savior. He went into the monastery because one day, when he was a boy, a young man, he was walking along a road by the edge of a woods. And there came a terrible thunderstorm and lightning. He was walking with his companion. And the lightning struck his companion and killed him. And Martin Luther was so afraid for his soul, because he was living under a very deep conviction of sin and did not know how to have his sin cleansed away. He thought, according to the best teaching of that day, that the most certain way of having your sins forgiven would be to go and join a monastery and work hard at being a monk. There were two styles of Christianity in those days. One that was lived in the monastery by the monks and the nuns, and the other by the common people outside. The one was much higher than the other. So he determined that he would become a monk. Although it broke his father's heart, as the most brilliant boy in the community, he was slated to become a lawyer, study for the law. A lawyer was the number one man in any German community in those days. And so Hans Luther, by this time, although he started as a poor miner, became the owner of the mine. And he had enough money to send his boy to any school in the land, and was prepared to send Martin to become the lawyer. But Martin Luther, against his father's will, in fact, his father almost disinherited him, joined the monastery. And he almost starved himself in the monastery, trying to do good and to obey the law and to pile up merits and good deeds so that he could be... You see the idea in those days, and still is in the Roman Catholic Church, that God's in the balancing business. And somehow he balances our merits or our good deeds against our sins. But Martin Luther knew that he had so many more sins than he had merits that he could never make it. He'd have to spend era after era after eon in purgatory, making up for that lack of merits that he had. And so he tried in the monastery to pile up merits, going on pilgrimages and fastings and doing good deeds and studying and praying and going over the rosary and the paternosters and the whole business. And still his heart was heavy. Until he began to study the Bible, preparing his lectures, because very shortly, as a result of his brilliance, he was made the professor of Bible and theology in the University of Wittenberg. And he studied. He studied the Psalms. He studied Genesis. He studied Romans. He studied Galatians. He studied Hebrews, and as he studied, the truth of the Bible came in. The just shall live by faith, by believing God. And he put his trust in Christ. And the assurance of salvation came into his soul. And he proclaimed that truth in his classes. And his students, after they had heard Martin in his classes, they went back to England and to Austria and to Hungary and to Spain and to Italy and to France, and wherever they went, they spread this truth that the just shall live by faith, that salvation comes by trusting Christ, putting your faith in Him, receiving Him as your Savior, and not through good works or what the church can do for you. And it brought a great stir all throughout Europe. We know it as the Great Protestant Reformation. And the Pope didn't like it, so he excommunicated Martin Luther. That meant that he threw him out of the church. And in those days, it was held that there is no salvation outside the church. Ex ecclesia non salus est. That had been held by the church since St. Cyprian from 250 on. And all the people believed it. But now Martin Luther had discovered salvation outside the church. He was already saved. And he knew it and had the assurance of it when this writ of excommunication was delivered to him. In that writ, the Pope wrote down, "Arise, O Lord, and throw out this wild German boor or boar that is trampling down your vineyard up there in Germany." And Martin called all of his students around him that night, and they built a huge bonfire. And then in one of the most courageous acts that any man in all of history has ever performed, Martin Luther took that writ, that piece of parchment, and he stood in front of that fire, and he tore it into pieces, threw it in the fire, and burned it up. It was a great religious act. It demonstrated freedom from the tyranny of Rome's doctrine. But it was also a tremendous patriotic act. And that's how the German people received it. Now that we know that we can be saved without having to depend on that man down there in Rome, and what the church can do for us. Now that we know that we can be saved by trusting Christ alone, we are free forever from the necessity of having to pour all of our good German gold down in that Italian rat hole. And as a result of that, to this day, and my Swiss-German friend will confirm it, Martin Luther is hailed as a great national hero in Germany, apart from any effect that the Protestant Reformation may have made upon the land. Well, Martin Luther learned that great truth. The just shall live by faith. Now, as you know, that's a quotation from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. In the book of Romans, and it's quoted, by the way, three times in the New Testament. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. In Romans, the emphasis is on just. You'll learn this next week from Brother Troxell. The just shall live by faith. Romans has to do with the theme of how a man becomes just. The better word for just would be righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. How does a man become righteous in the sight of God? That's the theme of the book of Romans. I will not steal my brother's lectures except to say that this is the theme. In Galatians, the emphasis on the just shall live by faith. But when we get to Hebrews, the third occurrence of the text, the emphasis is on the just shall live by faith. And you have in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the greatest chapter in the Bible on the subject of faith. That much. Now, I'm going to ask you, as a requirement of the course, to read through the book of Hebrews during this week, three times. If you will, please. I cannot expect you to do much more than that in just one week's time, but I do want you to become thoroughly familiar with the text of this epistle. Now let me suggest that while it is one of the general epistles, it is really more of a tract than a letter. A tract is a short religious treatise written on a particular subject. I don't know why they should ask a 70-year-old man like myself to do it, but the American Tract Society requested that I write a tract on the subject of the possibility of serving the Lord in one's old age. There are so many older Christians today who feel that by virtue of the fact that they are old, must be therefore laid on the shelf by the Lord, that their useful days are altogether past. And so I have written that tract. That's what a tract is, as you know. And really, the book of Hebrews is more like a tract than a letter. Now, let me explain for just a moment where this tract or epistle fits into the general picture of the all of the epistles of the New Testament. You know that the epistles, the several epistles of the New Testament, constitute a very considerable portion of all the literature of the New Testament. You have in the New Testament the Gospels, the four accounts of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you, of course, will not make the mistake of understanding that they, any one of them or all of them put together, undertake to give us a complete biography of our Savior's life. Not that at all. As a matter of fact, we know from the four Gospels a little bit about his birth. We know one fact about his being presented at the temple when he was a boy, 12 years of age. But that's about all we know from the Bible between his birth and his introduction to public ministry by his cousin, John the Baptist, and his forerunner. Actually, there are 18 silent years in the life of Christ, all the time from his presentation at age 12 until the beginning of his public ministry at age 30. And then we know a little bit about his public ministry, not a great deal during those 3 years of public ministry. One-third of all that's written in the Gospels has to do with the last week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know a great deal about that. We know about his death, about his resurrection, about his post-resurrection ministry of 40 days to the 12, and we know about his ascension into heaven. They're books of history. And then we have the one book of the history of the church, the Acts of the Apostles, better called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, I think. And then we have a book of prophecy, the Revelation. And in between, we have the many books that we call the epistles. Now, the great doctrinal epistles are Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. These great doctrinal epistles have to do with setting up the great themes of justification by grace through faith. Plus, what? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Who will quote it for me? For by grace are ye saved, through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. See? Plus, what? Remember the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 31? And the jailer, trembling, came to Paul and Silas after the prison had been opened by the miracle of God, and he was afraid that they were going to take him and put him to death because his prisoners had escaped. And he cried out in his fear, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What was the answer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the commandments." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And give a tithe of all you possess to the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and make sure that you're circumcised. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the golden rule. Anything like that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Plus, nothing. The most valuable lesson I ever learned in seminary was the necessity of two words in salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and resurrection, because they are the two foundational stones of the gospel. If I should ask you to define the gospel, you would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And the gospel there is stated like this: "I affirmed unto you as a being of the very highest importance that gospel which I preached unto you, and by which you are saved. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the gospel. Right? Death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The two great foundation stones of the gospel. Nothing else is the gospel. Now, the two great words concerning the gospel which you need to keep in mind are, first, that it is necessary. Impossible to be saved apart from the death and resurrection of Christ. Most Christians will say, "Yea, boy, I agree. Ho, 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 this is true." But the second word is sufficient. And not many are aware of this. Most people who call themselves Christians today want to add something to the death and resurrection of Christ. But the truth of the matter is that justification is by grace through faith plus nothing. Therefore, it is necessary to say the death of Christ and His resurrection is not only necessary to our salvation, but is sufficient to our salvation. And here the book of Galatians is especially enlightening. Now, having said so much, let me go back to the general epistles of Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. These epistles establish the truth of salvation, that it's by grace through faith plus nothing, that the death of Christ is not only necessary, but it is also sufficient. Then you come to the second great grouping of epistles called the church epistles. This would be Ephesians and Colossians. Very similar. Written from prison. Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, perhaps 62 AD. And these great epistles demonstrate the fact that the church, not the nation Israel, you must make always in your study of the Bible a precise distinction between the church, which is the body of Christ, and the nation Israel, God's Old Testament people. See, when Jesus spoke to Peter in Matthew chapter 18 and asked the question, who do men say that I am? And the disciples said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Isaiah or some other prophet. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are our long-awaited Messiah, the only begotten Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, Simon Bar-Jonah, if we would call him today Simon Johnson, the Lord has made this known unto you. And upon this rock, that is the rock of your confession, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. The verb is in the future tense. See? So, from that point onward, the church had to be built. You couldn't have the church in the Old Testament. A great many Bible teachers make the mistake of seeing the church in the Old Testament. But Jesus said, I will build my church. Not the churches in the Old Testament, but it's going to be future from this time on. And these great epistles tell us that that church, one body, many members, each member contributing a special work to the body, taken out of both Jews and Gentiles. And by the way, that was a new thing in those days. Until the Lord Jesus Christ came along and established his church from both Jews and Gentiles, the Jews thought that the Gentiles were beneath their dignity. You dirty dog of a Gentile. That was the attitude of the Jews. We are God's chosen people. You're outsiders. You're aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. You have no part with us in salvation. But the Savior introduced a new thing, his church, which includes all people, both Jews and Gentiles. One body, many members. That's the truth of the church epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. And then you come, in the third place, to the eschatological. Epistles. And this word is the Greek word for last, eschatos. It means the doctrine of last things. Here you have then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as the eschatological epistles, dealing primarily with prophecy. That leaves the pastoral epistles of Paul to Timothy, and to Titus, in which he instructs these younger brethren whom he had appointed as pastors over various churches that Paul had founded in his missionary wanderings. how to organize those churches and set them up, the qualifications for elders and deacons in the church. And interestingly enough, and this, by the way, is a matter of particular interest in our own day, when many denominations are fighting the battle of should we ordain women to be elders and deacons. Interesting that Paul teaches in the pastoral epistles that the qualifications, one of them, for elders is that he must be the husband of one wife. And for deacons, the same thing. The deacon must be the husband of one wife. It seems to me that a woman has failed the physical examination. And so it is. From where I sit, and from where this school sits, while there is wonderful and useful places for the service of women in the church, and God has honored their service through the ages and is so honoring it today, my own dear wife, a wonderful example, tremendous helpmate to me through 50 years of ministry, and in her own right, a very gifted Bible teacher for women's classes. She's not an elder. She's never been ordained. She would never seek that. A gifted musician, organist, pianist, the delightful soprano soloist, but not an elder. And so the pastoral epistles teach these young pastors, Timothy and Titus, how to organize and set up churches. Then there are the general epistles. First James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. And Hebrews is included under this general grouping. And so you put Hebrews in with the general epistles. It may not really belong there. Maybe it should be set off by itself, because it is not addressed to Christians generally. The address of the book of Hebrews is to the Hebrews. And that is not a later addition. That's part of the text of Hebrews. It was addressed to a specific group of people, to Jewish people, Hebrews, but who had been converted to Christ, as the text shows us. So it's written to the Hebrews. And as I indicate, more of a tract than a letter. Now, so far as the scheme of doctrine in the New Testament is concerned, New Testament doctrine, Romans emphasizes the death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, I would say, Paul, that's his emphasis. The death and resurrection of Christ as the foundation for our salvation. John emphasizes fellowship of the believer, of the believers. Now, Hebrews makes up for a hole in Christian doctrine. Paul says almost nothing about the question, well, what is Jesus doing now? He said a great deal about Jesus' work on the cross and the power of his resurrection and the formation of the church. John says a great deal about fellowship. But neither one, or any of the other writers of the general epistles, have much to say, if anything, about that question. What is Jesus doing right now? It is that gap that Hebrews fills in. Hebrews then gives us about as much as we know from the New Testament on the present ministry of Christ. On the present work of our Lord. The theme verse, the key verse of Hebrews, is chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In that great section, which we'll study in somewhat of a depth, we're going to notice that here, the writer of this letter is contrasting the high priesthood of the Old Testament to the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The high priest in the Old Testament failed in his ministry, just as I must fail. Say, you were the young people's department in a church in Dallas, of which I was the pastor. Say that I had been the pastor there for 40 years. That I had welcomed your parents into the world. Had dedicated them unto the Lord. Had watched them grow up as young people. Had performed their marriage. Had welcomed you into the world as a baby. Visited your mother when she was in the hospital with you. Had greeted you there in the maternity ward. In the nursery, had prayed for you, had guided you in the course of your early development, had encouraged you as young people to walk with the Lord and live for the Lord, had baptized you upon your expression of faith in Christ, had loved you every step of the way, and in turn, you loved me as your pastor. A proper and normal relationship between the church member and the pastor of the church whom God had appointed to be the pastor. And I had done you good. I had visited you in the hospital when you were sick. I had been a faithful pastor to you. And you wished that I could be a pastor, your pastor, for the rest of your life and for your children and for the rest of their life. I couldn't do it. I'm a man. I'm going to die. That was the weakness of the Old Testament priesthood. The priest could not continue his service by virtue of death. But our Lord Jesus Christ is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Your salvation is just as secure as the unending life of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. This is the great theme of Hebrews. This is what Hebrews adds to New Testament doctrine. In addition to that, I would say, it also has a great deal to say about the person of Christ. There is no book in the Bible that so exalts the person of Christ as does the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, having said that, the nature of the book, where it fits into the whole scheme of Christian doctrine, let me say something to you about the early readers of the book. To whom was this book addressed? I am not going to tackle the vexing question in a course of 14 lectures, who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews? Who was the human author of the Epistle to the Hebrews? After years of study, the most brilliant mind in the ancient church, the theologian Origen. Of Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, the great teacher, the brilliant teacher of the missionary school in Alexandria, Egypt. And undoubtedly, he died in 251 from the results of being tortured. Until you come to Augustine of Hippo, the great bishop who was converted to Christ after a most licentious youth. He died in 431. He was the most brilliant until Augustine. And Origen, who had studied this matter at closer hand than we could ever study it, came to the conclusion, only God knows who wrote Hebrews. But the church, from the beginning, has never had any question concerning the canonicity of the book of Hebrews. And that was determined on the basis of the fact of its superior spirituality. And because, in the second place, it was the equivalent of the canonical books that had been written by the apostles. If a book could be proved to have been written by an apostle, it was immediately accepted into the New Testament canon. On the second grounds, if it was the equivalent in its content and spirituality to any book written by an apostle, then it was accepted also. That the Holy Spirit is the divine author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, there is no question. It is of the very highest sort of canonical work. But the question, to whom was it addressed, is of particular interest to us. Because if you are not clear in your answer to this question, you are not clear in your understanding of why the book was written. The most important questions that you can ask yourself as you study a book of the Bible is first, why was it written? See? To whom was it written? Who wrote it? When was it written? Under what circumstances was it written? Like Paul writing the prison epistles. If you can answer those questions, you have gone a long way already in understanding that book. So if we understand to whom it was written, and why it was written, we'll have a great advantage in understanding the whole theme of the book. It was obviously written to Hebrews. The inscription indicates that. As I indicate again, the inscription was not put in by a later scribe. The inscription is a definite part of the text of the book. It's written to the Hebrews. But it was written to Hebrews who had been converted to Christ. Now, in the third place, you need to know that as Hebrews, as Jews, these people had not been persecuted. by the Roman Empire. Generally speaking, the Roman Empire was fairly liberal in its treatment of religion. If a man, say he was a worshiper of Isis and Osiris in Egypt, or a worshiper of the bull god, Mithras, if he was willing to do homage to the Roman emperor and bow down at the shrine of the emperor, then he could practice his own religion any way he wanted. And of course, in those days, the Greek culture, which spilled over into Rome, was a very metropolitan sort of thing, typical of the Eastern religious mind. It's nothing thought of, for example, in Japan today, for a man to be at the same time a Buddhist, a Shintoist, and perhaps a Confucianist. Well, no problem. In India, there are hundreds of gods. And there are, there are multitudes of ways to ascend the mountain to nirvana. Yeah, you could go by the way of duty, the way of love, the way of obedience. You could choose any one of a number of hundreds of gods to be your god. As long as you kept true to the one that you said, you'd finally reach nirvana. And so the Roman government was fairly tolerant, and they were especially tolerant of the Jews. The Jews were a special case. They had been an ancient religion, and they were tolerated by Rome without persecution. So, as Jews, no persecution. See? They had not been persecuted. However, when Christianity came along, the believers said, we have learned from our Savior, when he was talking to his disciples, John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Christianity then was an exclusivistic religion. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 4, Acts 4:12, to go with John 14:6, Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so, when the Roman policeman came along to the Christian and said, now, we're going to be quite liberal to you and allow you to practice your Christianity. All you have to do is bring a little offering and place it on this shrine to our emperor. The emperors declared themselves to be God. You worship here, just bow down at this shrine, and you can continue to do whatever you want as Christian. The Christians wouldn't do it. They said, we worship only one. We will not worship any other. We are monotheists. Like the Jews, we are monotheists. We worship only one God. And therefore, we cannot acknowledge any other God of any kind. All the other pretended gods are imposters. We can therefore, we cannot and we will not bow down at the shrine of the emperor. Ha ha! This is a new thing. What shall we do with these Christians? And letters came in to the emperor from different sections of the empire, different districts. And the emperor said, if you give them a chance, give them a test, beat them up, torture them, and if at the end of the torture they still will not bow at the shrine of the emperor, then you put them to death. This was the perplexing situation of these Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written. As Jews, they had not been persecuted. But now Christianity came along, And now they are completed Jews. They're converted Jews. Now they are Christians. And as Christians, they are persecuted. This is very plain from the text of the epistle. Not unto death yet, but they had suffered the loss of their goods. And they had watched loved ones and friends be persecuted also. See? They were persecuted. Therefore, some of them were being tempted. To revert to Judaism. Go back to the old way of thing. Renounce Christianity. And go back to being Jews again. Now, let me put it this way. You'll never understand the Epistle to the Hebrews without understanding the situation of these people to whom the book was originally addressed.